I'm going to have you remain standing as we read our scripture today for our sermon. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be focusing the sermon on verses 4 through 6, but as I did last week, I'm going to read all of verses 3 through 14 to put this in context. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You'll find this in your church Bibles on page 976. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'm going to put some emphasis on specific words this time because that's going to be the emphasis of our sermon. Ephesians chapter 1, these are the very words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As I said, I'm focusing on verses 4 through 6. This will be incredibly helpful for you guys if you have your Bibles open. Okay, because we'll be looking specifically at what this passage says and what some other passages say. So it would be very helpful for you if you have your Bibles open. We'll be looking primarily at verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. As I said, I've entitled this sermon, Chosen by the Father. And you heard the emphasis that I read in the scripture, and I'm just going to ask you rhetorically, you don't have to answer, how did you feel as I read this passage again this morning, where you heard me emphasize the fact that it's God who chooses, God who purposes, God who predestines, God who works, God who wills? Did you feel confused? A little uncomfortable, maybe? Maybe even angry or outraged that this would be the work of God? Have I diminished? Have we forgotten about our choices, our free will? What are you, a Calvinist? I'm not supposed to cuss from the pulpit, am I? We're in the midst of a 202-word song of praise. That's what verses 3 through 14 are. And we saw last week as we looked through verse 3 that we have received, have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as I read this passage, although I emphasized those passages, those words, those phrases that emphasize God's sovereignty and our salvation, I hope what you also heard was a Trinitarian framework here. That we hear in this passage the Father working, the Son working, and the Holy Spirit working. It is the Father who purposed the work of salvation. It is the Son who accomplished the redeeming work of salvation. It is the Spirit who applies that work of salvation and seals us for eternity. all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working in unity to purpose to achieve and to apply salvation to a people who would belong to Jesus forever. Now stop for just a second at what I just said. You guys, that was amazing. Not the way I said it, but the truth that I just shared. That was amazing. That's why we see so frequently in this passage Paul telling us that all of this is supposed to result in praise. But in the midst of this, words like elect or choose or predestine are emotionally charged, to say the least. You know, what are we to believe about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination? Well, I hope all of us can answer what the Bible says about them is what we're supposed to believe. And how are we to respond to those doctrines? Many of us have responded to those doctrines as seeing them as points of contention, things we ought to argue about. I would contend with you that these are presented for the believer, not for the unbeliever, and they're presented for our joy and for our comfort. And if we use these doctrines to argue and beat one another, we're missing the point. They are supposed to give us, as those who have trusted in Jesus, incredible comfort. And that is the key point of my message today. God's sovereign initiative in salvation should be a source of tremendous comfort for those who have trusted in Christ. God's sovereign initiative in salvation should be a source of tremendous comfort for believers, for those who have trusted in Christ. Now, as I go into this passage and I preach today with you, I'm going to ask you to do some things for me. Please, please, please do not listen to this passage through the filter of your own preconceived beliefs. Okay, try not to do that today. Also, I'm going to ask that we not succumb to intellectual objections, because there are going to be certain things that Scripture teaches and that we have to hold in tension. For instance, God's sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to salvation. Or emotional resistance. I don't want you to use a technical term, get your grunts in a bundle. Okay? Instead, I want us to be driven by what Scripture says is true. And if we finally disagree, then let's do so with grace toward one another. What I am going to preach today, I believe, until we get to the conclusion, is what all believers in Jesus Christ believe. When we get to the conclusion, I'm going to give you some specific things that I think is the correct interpretation of the doctrine of election. But it's not going to be something that you need to hold to in order to have fellowship in this church. We have people in this church who come from a Wesleyan or a Methodist background. We have people in this church who come from a Nazarene background. We have people in this church who come from a free will Baptist background. We have other people who come from Presbyterian backgrounds and more Reformed backgrounds. And we have a statement of faith at Mayor Community Church that allows us to stand together in unity on those things. And so what I want to do today is focus on what we can all hold together with absolute unity, but also, as your pastor, tell you what I think this passage really means. And if we end up disagreeing at the end, then let's do so with grace. But don't listen for the intent to argue your position, whether to me or to someone else. Instead, take what's intended from this passage. And what's intended from this passage, church, is comfort. Say it with me, comfort. So let's look at point one. We should find incredible comfort in God's eternal love. Didn't know I'd be talking about love in the midst of a sermon on election. The Greek word that is translated in verse 4, choose, even as he chose us, is the Greek word eklegomai. Guess what it means? I know. Isn't that amazing? It means to choose. It means to select. It means to select out of a group. But here's the thing, guys. No matter where you are in the theological spectrum, no one denies that God chooses. That's not in dispute. No biblical Christian denies the doctrine of election, that God chooses. Where the dispute lies is what is the basis for God's choice. On what grounds are some elected and some not? And there are several possible answers to this question. One was given, let's say, 17 centuries ago. It was that God elects those who are good. There's a problem with that. Can y'all see where the problem is? To quote Paul in Romans 3, who quoted the psalmist, there is none good. Okay? This was a doctrine that was presented by a monk by the name of Pelagius. Okay? It became known as Pelagianism, and it's been declared heresy in the church since the 400s. So can we dispense with that one? Okay? No one believes that God chooses because you're good. Okay? The other two possibilities are this. One, that God elects some who are bad, but who choose to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. All right? In other words, what he does is he elects those who are going to have faith in Christ. And that can be set forth in two ways. One, that God foresees those who will believe, and he elects them. Or a more popular, and I think, frankly, a much stronger theological argument, is that is he elects those who are in Christ, and that they become to be in Christ by exercising faith, so that Christ is actually the elect one. Okay? That's one view. Another view is that God elects some who are bad out of his own good pleasure in order that they would trust in Christ. So the question before us with those last two options is this. Does God elect people because they believe in Christ, or does God elect people so that they will believe in Christ? That's the difference in those two opinions. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that today. I will talk about what I believe when we come to the conclusion. And I'll show you from some scripture what I believe. But again, godly men and women have disagreed over this and maintained fellowship within Orthodox Christianity for thousands of years. So we're not going to try to convert you into my position. I am going to tell you, though, what I believe the Bible says. And I'm even going to open up a time for those who are interested in this topic, that if you want to, and we have enough people who are interested, that we can have a time where you can stump the pastor with questions. We can just come together and we can talk about these things and talk about these views and talk about the objections, because I don't want to present objections to you that you haven't even thought of, right? And have you begin doubting things. But if you have certain things that just cause you to be uncomfortable or want to know how certain scripture fits with other scripture, we can talk about that sometime. But that's not the focus of what I want to do. What I do want to do is I want to focus how we should respond to God's choice. Notice, according to this passage, when God chose us. It says it. Before the foundation of the world. No matter whether you're Wesleyan or Calvinist, all would say that God chose before the foundation of the world. Do you realize what that means? That means that God devised a rescue plan for you before you needed it. God devised a rescue plan before there was a universe, before there was a you, before there was a fall. God had designed a rescue plan. Hold your fingers here. Turn to Revelation 13. Verses 7 and 8. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. This is John's vision of the beast, the Antichrist. But listen to what he says. And it, that is the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And listen to verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, comma, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, what did that just say? Those who worship the beast are going to be those and all those whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life and whose names were not written there before the foundation of the world. God had a rescue plan for us before we even needed it. And it's not because we deserved it. It's because of grace. Say that with me, grace. Okay, so far we've had two words we've repeated. If we can keep this, we'll stay on track. What was the first word? Comfort. Second word, grace. Where do we get that? Well, all over the place, but how about the first verse that any of us learned to memorize probably? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loved us. He had a plan for us. And notice here in Ephesians 1, verse 5, it actually is broken. The reason it's broken here, if you have the ESV, you will have the first two words of this sentence begin before you have the verse number for verse 5. That's because there is no punctuation in the Greek, and we don't know if the in love goes with what was said before or what was said after, but I think it's what was said after, and that's how the ESV writes it, and it says, in love he predestined us. Do you understand what the word predestined means? To arrange for before time. To set our destiny before. And he did that, why? In love. How? In love. This is not fatalism. This is not God playing craps in heaven with our souls. This is love. God does this in love. Our salvation, our rescue is out of God's abundant love. Romans 5:8. He shows his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That is love. And according to verse 6 here, it is a love that is grounded in the beloved. Who is that? Jesus. Do you hear what that's saying, guys? He's saying that God has graced you and me with the same love he has for his son. Whoa. Thank you, God. Amen. That's it, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's it. Thank you, God, that he would lay that kind of love on us. Now, out of everything that I've just told you, what the word election means and the different approaches to election and the fact that he's done this before the foundation of the world and that we have been predestined in the love, I want to read to you a quote from Ligon Duncan. Ligon Duncan was one of my professors in seminary. And I want you to hear this because I frankly do not think that what I've just said to you could be summarized any better. I want you to listen to what Dr. Duncan says. And he's saying it to each of you personally. Listen to this. Christian, there's never been a time in the history of the universe when your name was not on the heart of God as one of his beloved. God has not existed at any time in which his love was not set upon you. In other words, God's love for you is from before the foundation of the world. It's co-eternal with him. And then he says this. This isn't something to argue about. It's something to fall down on your face and praise God for. When we say, me? A sinner like me? An undeserving person like me? Yes. The Lord Dr. Duncan says, has loved you from before the foundation of the world, and in love he has predestined you according to the kind intention of his will. Praise God. Oh, it is, isn't it? It is amazing in its grace. And do you understand that I have not told you anything now that no matter where you are across the orthodox spectrum of Christian belief that you would disagree with? Secondly, we should find incredible comfort in God's eternal purposes. God's got a purpose in all this. God's got a plan in all this. Now, obviously, the immediate goal of our election and our predestination is our salvation. But he gives us two key purposes for his choice. Verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see that? Verse 4, that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then the other purpose, verse 5, that in love he predestined us for a purpose. What is that? As adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first one. What does it mean that we would be chosen to be holy and blameless? You know, there was a phrase that you can find throughout the Hebrew referring to the sacrifices that talked about them being holy and blameless. They didn't use the exact same words, but it was this idea of being spotless, nothing detected that would be rejected by God or that would be deserving of God's punishment or God's judgment. But from a positive perspective, it meant perfectly righteous. God has chosen us in Christ to be perfectly righteous. And guess whose righteousness that is? Jesus. Jesus. Let me read to you two incredibly precious passages again from the Apostle Paul. If you want to turn there, please do. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read a whole paragraph, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul says, but now, after he's gone through and said why no one is righteous, no, not one, no one's done good, no one seeks after God, not really a great diagnosis of our current condition. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Whose righteousness? It says it right there. The righteousness of God. How do we receive it? Through faith. Who receives it? To all who believe in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. For, you knew this verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a work. No, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, meaning a satisfaction. A propitiation by his blood to be received by us by faith, which was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, because he punishes sins, and justifier, because he grants righteousness to the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing passage. We could wade in that for months. But you realize what's that? That's how we get holy and blameless. It's not that God chose you so that you would get your act together. He chose you so that you would be in Christ and receive his righteousness, and then by his grace would begin working that out into your life. And if you think that's the only verse it's not, you don't need to turn here. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. He made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, God's righteousness nearly drove Luther insane until he realized that that righteousness could be a gift that was his by faith in Christ. Isn't it great, for those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, girlfriend, that we're not doing our own righteousness, but Christ's? The second thing that we are chosen for or predestined for here, another purpose, is adoption as sons. And I hope your version doesn't say sons and daughters. And here's why. This is not sexist. In the Roman world, an adopted daughter did not have the rights of a full rights of a child, but an adopted son did. That's why Paul says, you've been predestined to be adopted as sons of his. We are not born God's children. You don't believe that? Take a look at Ephesians 2:3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's who we were. We are now reborn as God's children. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who received him, that is in Christ, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, listen to how they were born, not of blood, right? It's not that you were born of the right parents, nor of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. We call God Father as a result of being in Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And as sons of God, that means we share, and we can say sons and daughters of God now. As sons and daughters of God, we share fully in Christ's inheritance. We are not just saved from sin, we have been brought into his family. And God's inexhaustible blessings are yours and they're mine in Christ. And so the question that I would ask us is that as co-heirs with Christ, why in the world do we work so hard for the stuff of this world when we have everything in Jesus? Why are we so distracted by the here and the now and the flesh and the world and the devil when we have, as sons and daughters of the King, everything? So you see, we should find comfort in God's eternal love, and we should find comfort in God's eternal purposes. But what we also need to do is what Shane was doing just a moment ago, and that is see that the gracious work of our Father should result in our eternal praise. All of this should lead to praise, not argument, not dissension. It should lead to praise. Look what he says at the end of verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, meaning for God's glory. The ultimate goal of election is not theological debate or philosophical argument or to excuse our inactivity by saying, well, if God's elected him, he can go ahead and do whatever and I don't have to do anything. That's all a twisting distortion of the doctrine of election. The purpose of election is worship. We ought to be worshiping God, because everything we are and all that we do is for his glory. You want to see that in this text? Look at verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul can't hold himself back. This is too good to be true. he gets himself in the same mess that he got himself in at the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11 when he said, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. He's just blown away, and we should be too. See, God's grace reflects his character, and that's what it means to glorify. Glorifying is to magnify, is to focus in on God's character and his attributes. And what we are to do when we consider that all God has done for us in Christ is proclaim his excellencies. What we are to do is we're to delight in God. What we're to do is to be satisfied in God. What we're to do is to be joyful in God. That's what this should do to us. That's why Jonathan Edwards says, when you look at this, the bottom line should be there's nothing in competition for our heart with God. Nothing. That's the proper response to God's election. Worship, not argument. Worship. And again, I don't believe that I have said one thing up to this point that no matter where you are on the theological spectrum, Methodist to Presbyterian, Nazarene to whatever, on the other end of the Reformed spectrum, no matter where you are, that you would disagree with. But now what I want to do is I do want to address what I believe this text really says about who the elect are and how God chooses. And so what I want to do is I want to have us consider those three options that I told you before. We get rid of the first one and we consider the second one. And that second option, that God chooses those who are bad who will have faith or demonstrate faith or exercise faith in Christ. And I said there are really two ways to break that out. One is that God chooses us in Christ, and then we get in Christ by exercising our faith. Is that true? Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I really need you guys to see this, so if you have your Bibles, I'm really asking you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at six verses, verses 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Does anyone have that in the Pew Bible? Kevin, what page is that on? 952. 952. Thank you. For anyone who's using the Pew Bible, page 952. For the rest of you, 1 Corinthians comes right before 2 Corinthians, so find it real quickly. Anything I can do to help, you know. You betcha, man. I'm just full of grace. And comfort, and that's right. Thank you for remembering that, Kevin. Okay, so verse 26 through 31. Just follow along. I looked this verse up in the New King James, in the ESV, in the NIV, in the New American Standard, and they all basically say the same thing. So I want you to, when it gets to the key word, I want you to notice this. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now look at verse 30. And because of him you are in Christ. Wait a second. I thought that I was chosen because I got in Christ. I don't think so. This tells me it's because of him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I think this is the strongest argument that those who do not take my view have, but I think they struggle with this passage. Because the way we get in Christ is because of the work of God. Now, what about those who say that election works like this? God looks through the tunnels of time and he foresees all those who would believe and those he elects. Okay, well, I have some difficulty with that passage. That to me would be like having an election in North Korea. We're going to set up this one guy who is going to be the president. You may now vote for him and elect him. Because according to that view, it's not God who elected. It was our choice to believe. Now, where do people, though, get that view? Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is a very important passage. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. If you were in 1 Corinthians, it's the book right before 1 Corinthians. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Here's what it says in the ESV. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay? Now, the person who takes the view that I just presented would say, see, here it says, God foreknew them, and then he predestined them. The difficulty, of course, with that is that the word foreknew here doesn't really mean that God looks through time. What this word means is that God set his love upon beforehand. You know this from the old King James. Adam didn't have sex with Eve. Adam did what? He knew his wife. Okay? And I want you to listen to what Peter says on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Are we really saying that God looked through time and saw that Jesus would be crucified? I think not. I think not. But those are two passages or two views of this whole idea of election. I would like you to turn back in Ephesians to chapter 2. And we're going to get here in a few weeks. But if you look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, after Paul has told us that our condition before grace was not terribly good. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the devil. We were children of wrath. We get to what I believe in verse 4 are the two best words in all of Scripture, but God. But God. As bad as it is, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We didn't make ourselves alive. He made us alive. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one would boast. You know what? If you believe that God's election is based upon him foreseeing who would believe, or if you believe that God's election is because God elected all those who would come to be in Christ, we have fellowship. I don't believe that's what the Scriptures teach, but there are godly people and smarter people than me who do. What I would ask you, though, is how would Paul describe his conversion? Would you say that Paul was the one responsible for getting himself in Christ? No, I don't think so. But no matter where you fall down on this, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to rejoice and be comforted in God's initiative in salvation. Because let me tell you another thing. I need to go ahead and complete the story. There are Christians who do not believe that we need grace to believe. Okay? There are Christians who say that whilst we have fallen in sin, we have not fallen so far that we cannot place our faith in Christ. But of the two main schools of theology that are out there, what you would call the Arminian view, which is based on Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian, and John Calvin, who was a French theologian for Calvinism, both of them declared total depravity. Said there was nothing that we could do. Calvin said that it was effectual, irresistible grace that would draw us and change our hearts. Arminius said there was something called prevenient grace that went before, that got us back to a position where we could believe. Can I tell you what that means? Is that whether you are Arminian or whether you're Calvinist, you believe that if God hasn't worked, you can't believe. And that's what we ought to be standing on. We need to be praising God for our salvation. We need to rejoice that it is God who works, that if God left us in our sins, we would never believe. We need to see that it's Him that chose us, that predestined us according to the purpose of His will, to the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, according to His purpose, according to His good counsel. Do you hear that? It's God who's doing it. And no matter where you are on that spectrum, whether you agree with me or you don't agree with me, we can stand on this. God deserves the praise. God deserves the glory. It is God who is the one that made this possible. It is God who acted. It is God who receives the praise. We don't get credit. God gets credit. And what I can tell you right now is that if you're like wherever you are, whatever you believe about this doctrine, we are not called to delve into the secret things of God. People think that Calvin, all he wrote about was predestination. Let me tell you something. Martin Luther wrote far more on predestination than John Calvin ever did. Calvin said we ought to go as far as Scripture says and no farther. Luther would beat people over the head with it. He was my man. I mean, Luther never turned down a fight. But see, we're not called to speculate as to God's reasons. We're not called to speculate as to God's judgment. We are not called to speculate on who the elect are. We are to present the gospel to all. This doctrine is not a doctrine for the unbeliever. This is a doctrine of comfort for the believer to know that if God has set His love upon me before the foundation of the world, nothing can separate me from that love. And we should be comforted as we see evidence, as we see fruit of God's having chosen us in our faith, in the lives that we live, in the choices that we make, in the changes in our hearts, in the changes in our desires. There was an old hymn. It's not sung in the church very often, but I love these words. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. Praise God. Praise God. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Lord, may this be nothing that would divide our church. May this would be nothing that our church would argue about. May this be something that we would rejoice over, that You would set Your love upon us before the foundation of the world. That You, as we were reminded last week in our Sunday school class, You loved us because You loved us. It's nothing in us. It's just out of Your good pleasure, Your love that You have for the Son bestowed upon us. May that cause us to rejoice beyond measure. Give us comfort, give us joy in that, Lord God. And give us grace as we talk about the different views, knowing that you don't want your church separated over this. You want us to rejoice in your grace and mercy, and that is what we will do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In that regard, as we move into